Well, we're going to read God's word now, so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we will be reading from verse 1. I'm not sure what page it is. Somebody might shout it out if they've got it. 1118. So this is Acts chapter 21, 1 to 16. Let's hear God's word. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patra. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who were prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, and one of the early disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I always feel slightly precarious moving this. It's a top move, so. If you've got your Bible in front of you, it'd be handy for you to crack it open again. And keep it open, because we are going to do a little bit of back and forth as we go. Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we need your help in all things, but especially when we come to your word. Your word has some wonderful things to say to us and also often some difficult things. So we pray that you, by your Spirit and by the love of your Son, would open our eyes, make our hearts ready, open our ears, so that we would receive your word for us tonight, and that we would see Christ and love him more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. How do we respond to the suffering that God calls other believers in the church to endure for him? I wonder what you thought or felt when you heard those words just now. Verse 13, Paul answers these pleading Christians, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the first thing you feel or think for Paul and for his situation? Incredulous, maybe? I could never do that. Maybe you think he's just downright crazy. I mean, what the heck is he doing? Or perhaps your first thought or your instinct is to feel a bit anxious, to feel a bit fearful. Could that happen to me? Could that happen to us? Are you confused? I don't understand how God could ask this of someone. Perhaps you feel a sense of respect. Yeah, go Paul. We all need guts and courage in the Christian life, just like you. Or maybe like me, you felt a bit sad. If you go and read Acts as you would an ordinary story, you begin to get quite attached to the characters. And I felt for Paul when I read this. Or maybe you feel pity. What a shame. What a waste. How do we respond to the suffering that God calls other believers in the church to endure for his sake? This is Paul's final leg of his journey up to Jerusalem. And so far, Luke, the writer, has made it super clear to us that Paul is heading there because he believes that God wants him to preach the gospel. So if you flick back with me to chapter 19, if you just turn one page back, page 1116, verse 21 at the top of that page says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And then if you go over the page to chapter 20, 22, it's right at the bottom of 1117. He says this, and now he's speaking to the Ephesian leaders of the church, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Then flick over back to chapter 21, verse 4. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. That's at Tyre. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then finally, verse 10 and 11. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. I think whatever else we want to say about this passage, the plan to go to Rome via Jerusalem, this dangerous city, isn't just something that Paul has cooked up on his own. This is from God. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that quite uncomfortable. Because it challenges so many of the things that I believe, so many of the things that within me are incredibly instinctual, ways that I respond to suffering, or the prospect, the thought of suffering for the name of Jesus, ways that I respond with really not much effort at all. Now, it is important to get this right. I'm not talking in general terms about the sufferings that we experience of living in a broken world. If we look down at verse 13, this is hardship. It's being bound, maybe being killed, for the name of the Lord Jesus, for being a Christian. Simply put, Jesus is the reason that Paul is about to suffer. And speaking about Jesus might well get him killed. So how do we respond to suffering that God calls Paul and those like Paul to endure because of him? I think something that informs our responses are, well, there's a few things. I've got three of them here this evening. The first is avoidance. We desire to prevent or to limit suffering for those we love. It's so natural, isn't it? And it really does appear to be the way that his friends and disciples react to this message from the Spirit. And again, you know, going back over the page, back to chapter 20, verse 37, right at the bottom there, it says, "They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him." You can imagine the scene, like the Ephesian church leaders just can't bear to let Paul go. Because in many ways, his words, as we saw last week from chapter 20, are a sort of last word speech, really. It's when his friends are walking him to the ship, it's more like a funeral procession. They're never going to see his face again. And then in this chapter, Paul has sailed a bit further down the coast and landed at Tyre in Syria, and it happens again. The Spirit of God gives more warnings through more believers, and again, verse 5, his friends and church family, they kneel to pray. And not just the men, but the wives, the children, the aunties, the uncles, the cousins. You know, it does make me wonder what these sailors must have thought in taking Paul on board their ship. Who is this Paul that so many are grieving for him? And then verse 12, the church at Caesarea. I don't know, maybe it's because Caesarea is so much closer to Jerusalem, relatively speaking, it's only a few miles. The believers there would have known how volatile the atmosphere was among the Jews in Jerusalem. You know, it's a little bit like being here at the Standard at Blackheath. If something happens down in Deptford or down at Greenwich, you know, it's just down the hill, isn't it? If some riot or whatever breaks out, you wouldn't then send your children off to buy milk from the local supermarket down there, would you? It's no wonder that these folks over at Caesarea plead with Paul, don't go to the city next door. It's no wonder they wail in verse 13. It's no wonder they're literally breaking his heart. Someone they love is walking like a lamb into the jaws of death. Surely we'd say it's quite sane to prevent someone from doing such a thing. Yes. And yet, these were people accustomed to far more suffering than I think we are. So when we read this, I think we do need to be aware of how much maybe lower our threshold is. What do I mean? There is a sort of social and cultural attitude, I think, sometimes amongst us, particularly those of us for whom, well, we live in a fairly rich country comparatively, that suffering is always bad, and therefore we must avoid it. Suffering is bad, and it cannot really be of God. I certainly sense that after the pandemic, there is a greater sense of fear over uncertainty and over things that we might lose. But I think we are at risk of reading into this passage a greater deal of avoidance than it actually seems to present us with. Because we need to believe in a God who does present at times the opportunity to walk into suffering. Therefore, it cannot be, in the bigger sense, bad. So the first way I think we're tempted to respond is through avoidance. The second would be confusion. We might seem to be hearing different things from the Spirit at the same time. I don't know if you noticed, but on the surface, it appears to be a slightly contradictory message from the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And verse 4, the folks over in Tyre say, through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But that sounds like a completely different message, doesn't it, to the one that Paul received. If we go back over the page again to 20, verse 22, he says he feels compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So who's right? Is Paul right? I should go to Jerusalem. Or are the people at Tyre right and they should prevent him from going to Jerusalem? Prevent him from walking into suffering? I think there's roughly three options, so bear with me. Option one, Paul is foolishly disobeying the Spirit's voice. Option two, the disciples at Tyre and Agabus the prophet have misunderstood the Spirit's message. Or option three, maybe the Spirit of God wants something else for Paul and the believers. You can probably work out where I'm going. Option one, Paul is disobeying the Spirit. I think the only problem with that option is Paul doesn't seem to be the kind of guy that does that, does he? As we've read through Acts, he seems to give himself completely over to the work of the Lord, even at great cost to himself. It certainly hasn't been his habit to identify a prohibition from God, only to move categorically against it. That just doesn't seem to be in his nature. So I think we can rule that one out. He is not disobeying the voice of the Lord. Option two then, is it instead that the disciples at Tyre misunderstand? That's possible. However, Luke doesn't actually tell us, and he does seem to have a habit of filling us in on the finer details, doesn't he? As Luke reports it, Paul just as much plans his moves in tandem with the Spirit as the disciples urge him on. Sorry, as the disciples urge him not to go through the Spirit. So both are attempting, aren't they, to do the right thing with the Spirit. Moreover, Agabus' prophecy doesn't actually say, hey, Paul, don't go. What he actually says is, if you do go, Paul, you'll be bound, i.e., there's worse to come. I think it's really hard, and I think we need to be really careful about putting words in people's mouths. It's difficult to say whether one is right or the other is wrong, and often things are a little more ambiguous than that. And so I think that leads us to option three. What does the Spirit of God want for Paul? And what does he want for the believers? Well, Paul has had more than a month to consider what the Spirit of God has been stirring up in him. I've got a slide of a map in a moment. Hopefully you can see that. The first kind of middle arrow is where Paul first discerns his call to go to Rome via Jerusalem, and that's in Ephesus. He spends a couple of years in Ephesus. You see right there on the coast of Asia, the province of Asia. But he decides to take a kind of long route about, and he goes all the way around through where it says Thrace and Macedonia, all the way down to Achaia, which is now modern-day Greece, and says, that's the route I'm going to take, and then I'll take a ship all the way back to Syria, over on the right-hand side there. But he's prevented. We read that in chapter 20. And so he goes, fine, I'll make it back on foot then, and I'll go all the way back through Achaia, Macedonia, Thrace, Asia, and then I'll take a ship over to Syria. All in all, it takes at least a month, if not more, to do that. And in every single city, I haven't counted how many cities are on there, but there's probably 15, something like that, that he goes to. In every city, the Holy Spirit warns him, you're walking into danger. And instead of seeing a prohibition, Paul instead senses a compulsion to keep going. I think I'm convinced with one writer, really, to say that this chapter presents us neither with a mistake nor a contradiction, but rather Paul is presented with a very real choice, a very real choice that if Paul acquiesces to, could bring him into even deeper satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. What do I mean? Well, say my birthday's coming up, and my little nephew is only three. Imagine he says to me, Auntie Vicky, I really, really for your birthday, want to give you my favorite cuddly dog, Patch. What am I going to say to him? Oh, Luke, you're such a sweetie, but you don't have to do that. You can keep Patch for yourself. But what if, come my birthday, I unwrap that little present from him, and inside is Patch, the cuddly dog? How am I going to feel? I think I'll probably be speechless, because that little boy has given me something incredibly precious to him. He's voluntarily sacrificed his needs for my pleasure. And I'm not going to tell him off for doing that, am I? Rather, I scoop him up in a big hug and I say, oh, thanks, I love you too. In a similar sense, the Lord Jesus doesn't need our objects of sacrifice. He doesn't need our cuddly toys. But he does want and desire us. He wants us, and he wants our love. So what is the Spirit doing here? Well, I think he wants us to interpret this topical revelation, this mission to Jerusalem, not as guidance to stay away from suffering, but as a bigger part of a walk of deepening devotion to Jesus, a deepening, more profound attachment to what pleases Jesus first. You see, in the kindness of God, Paul has had, 15 cities to stop and reevaluate and say, do you know what? Actually, I don't really fancy going to Jerusalem, Lord. There is a real choice here, which without condemnation, he could, in the Lord's grace, refuse. But I do think that spiritually the better path is to embrace even a difficult destination if it means proclaiming a hope in Jesus, if it means having more of Jesus, the prize that we're going to have forever and enjoy forever. That was avoidance and confusion are two of the ways that we might be tempted to respond to suffering. The third way in which we might be tempted to respond to suffering is pity. Pity that, I suppose, comes really from an overfocus on belonging here and now. I don't want to put words into the mouth of a modern psychologist, but I think there would be the temptation, potentially, to see Paul as someone who has quite a negative picture of himself, quite low self-esteem. I mean, verse 13, he says, you know, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be bound over. Over the page, he talks about, is it verse 24 of chapter 20, I consider my life worth nothing. Yet I don't think that Paul is saying that he is worth very little. Let's set that alongside all the other things that our brother Paul says. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or 2 Corinthians 4. Our suffering now is light and temporary, and is producing for us an eternal glory greater than anything we can imagine. Or Romans 14 and verse 8, whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. You see, I don't think Paul thinks nothing of himself, but he does know to whom he belongs and where he belongs. Friends, this world is not, it's not going to last, is it? It's temporary. It is good. It is brilliant. It is amazing. But it's temporary. And Paul knows that his worth and his value are placed somewhere where moth cannot destroy and a thief cannot break in and steal. So he doesn't want tears of pity or misplaced anxiety. Sure, he welcomes correction, he welcomes discernment, even rebuke, and certainly tears of sadness and of grief. But Pity is not the same as compassion, is it? Compassion strengthens, whereas pity drains us. Tears of compassion build up trust, but pity just kind of nabs away our confidence. Paul doesn't want anyone to break his resolve to really, I guess, draw him away from what is for him a firmly considered, measured devotion to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't need pity. So what's the solution? How do we respond to the suffering God may call our church to endure? Is there another way? Have a look down at verse 14 as we come to a close. Verse 14. When Paul would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Perhaps a slight interjection here that the NIV is wonderful, slightly unhelpful here, because where it says we gave up, which sounds rather negative, there's arguably a slightly more positive frame of mind intended. Now, what we don't want to understand from this is that the disciples at Caesarea kind of, I don't know, went off in a huff. They didn't resign themselves with gritted teeth and kind of go, "Oh, well, all right then, the Lord will have his way, I suppose." No, the sense is more, they were stilled. They were quiet, hushed or calmed. Perhaps we wouldn't go so far as to say completely at peace, and Luke himself doesn't say that either, but while the grief and distress at losing Paul remained, it wasn't a grief that led them to despair. Rather, it was a calmly considered devotion. It reminds me instead of Psalm 131. Perhaps you know this. It's quite a short psalm. It says, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content." When God does ask some of his children, or sometimes even a whole group of his children, to suffer for the sake of Jesus, it is an incredulous thing. It is a hard to believe, a high thing, a wonderful, in that strange, we don't get it kind of way thing. But we don't have to worry about it being high or hard to grapple with. We've got a lot of babies at the moment in St. John's. It's a real blessing. And you just see, don't you, like a young child can't even fathom the big matters of life. But when a young child wants food and they cry for it, they get that comfort, don't they, from mum or dad? And they're fine again. Friends, we want a calm and considered devotion. By the end of this section of chapter 21, I think the Lord wants to nudge us too, closer to saying with Paul and the others, "It's all right. It's okay. The Lord's will be done." We're not sure exactly what is going to happen, but we know God is good. And God will always do the right thing. The Lord's will be done. Friends, our resilience does not come from that kind of stoicism that avoids sadness or grief or emotion. But a truly godly resilience is one that can stand in the midst of weeping and still be hopeful and rested. That's what calms our anxieties in the hours of suffering for Jesus. That's what gives us the freedom to be calm, to consider the work of the Spirit and devote ourselves to Jesus without limit. A calmly considered devotion. The Lord's will be done. But how do we get there? Well, a couple of things we could try. Let's try beginning to evaluate the situation we're in as a win-win. What do I mean? It's easy, isn't it, to look at life through quite binary terms. So safe, am I safe or am I unsafe? Am I going to win or am I going to lose? Am I right or am I wrong? But in the Christian life, to live is Christ. That's a win. And to die is gain. That's an even bigger win. Friends, one famous missionary said, and I'm not going to say the name because some of you will know who it is, we're not fools for giving up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. We're not fools for giving up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. We can't keep anything. We can't keep our jobs. We can't keep our children. We can't even keep our dearest friends or even our lives. It is all placed in trust with us for a time. And I find that tremendously difficult, and I'm sure you do too. And yet, it is also amazingly helpful because it means that though I have many friends that I miss and many things in life that I may never experience, God is no one's debtor. Everything I do have finds its right place in relation to him. So there's nothing so great in this life that we could give that could equate with all that we will receive when we meet him. Perhaps practically you could take that line into your prayers before, I don't know, before bed tonight, if you pray before you go to bed, or perhaps if you pray in the morning before you go to work. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, that's a win. And to die is gain, that's an even greater win. The Lord's will be done. A second way you might put this into practice. I don't know if you noticed through this passage, but there's a lot of praying, and there's a lot of kneeling to pray, isn't there? And there's even a moment right at the end where some of the disciples accompany Paul and his friends all the way up to Jerusalem. Last week, Eddie offered us a picture of the kind of church that we could be, one that loves truth, one that experiences tears, and yet one that has friendship. I don't know where the Lord may call you. He may ask you to walk down the road of Shooter's Hill. He might ask you to go to the Silk Road. Who knows? But if it were to lead to suffering for the sake of Jesus, we as a church need to be in a place, don't we, where in truth and in tears and in friendship, we can say together with that person, it's all right, the Lord's will be done. Where we can suffer with them, where we can kneel to pray with them, and we can say, it's all right, you don't need to be on your own, alone on the road. Perhaps finally, if all of that fails, perhaps you can just remember this one thing. Jesus will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Even if we at St. John's forsake one another, I hope that never happens, the Lord will not forsake us. Let me just finish by reading a few words from a lady who was sent out as a missionary from this church well over 100 years ago now, probably 150 years ago. Her name was Elsie Marshall, and she was the daughter of one of the vicars here. She was sent out as a missionary to China and spent 3 years of her young life there. She went out at 23 and she died at the age of 26. And these are some of the words that she wrote about a week before she was killed for her faith in Christ. All this time away from Kucheng, that was where she was staying, having to leave all his work. I know he has some very precious lessons to teach us. And one thing, I think, is to look on and see how God works. Another thing is not to be too much engrossed in the work itself to forget the master. But to remember, if he so likes, that he could call us away to other work, and he is at liberty to do so. We are his servants, just to go here and there as he pleases. And he has made me so glad to leave it all with him now, and there's not a shade of worry. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you know that our hearts are often worried about many things. We are often fearful and anxious for many things. We prefer to avoid suffering for all kinds of reasons. And yet, Lord, sometimes you call us into hard situations so that we might know you more deeply and profess you more profoundly. I confess I don't know how you are moving us along in these weeks, how you are wanting to speak with each individual here this evening. But we trust, Father, that you have a word for us from this tonight. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in that fresh hope, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we ask that you would enable us this week to say, "The Lord's will be done," and to say it with calmness and coolness and considered devotion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.